Thank you, worship team. They're just going to notch me up there. There I am. I'll invite you to get out your sermon notes. As you know, there are two different sets, some with answers and some without, and some of you like to have both. And that is just great. By the way, if you are freezing, you won't insult me by getting up and going to get your coats. And you're totally okay to do that. And I do have the keys to my office in my pocket here. There is a comforter in there. If anybody, the highest bidder, no. Just put up your hand. If you're just so freezing, you know you just can't take it anymore. I don't mind doing that, by all means. Let's just bow together. Father, as I was thinking and reflecting on the words of the song we just sang, again, it just occurred to me, and maybe some folks here would say, then why didn't we just do that? But to that song really did capture the essence of the message this morning. And I pray, Lord, that even though we've sung that song, it's an older song, one we know by heart, yet, Lord, I believe that sometimes the truths of that song and the message, the scripture this morning, are truths that we sometimes forget. And Lord, I know there are individuals who are going to be sitting here this morning who are maybe going to hear these words for the very first time, that you by your Spirit is going to be able to connect to their hearts and their minds, and they will make decisions for you. But I pray for all of us, Lord, that we would be open, that we would come to this time with open hearts, with your word open, and we would be willing to hear what you have for us. And Lord, I acknowledge that these lips that are representing you this morning are feeble and just feeble, Lord, and are prone to failure. And I pray that you would just take these words and use them for your honor and your glory this morning. Thank you for this time that we have together. I pray that in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, I don't know about you, but I have often heard people quote the phrase, God helps those who help themselves. And they do that as if the expression were found in the Bible. Now maybe you've even said it, thinking you were standing on firm biblical ground. Well, I want to set the record straight this morning. It isn't. It isn't. And you might be surprised, but the saying actually is a lot more pagan than it is Christian, and it comes from Aesop's Fables. And the fable reads like this. A wagoner was once driving a heavy load along a very muddy way. At last he came to a part of the road where the wheels sank halfway into the mire. And the more the horses pulled, the deeper sank the wheels. So the wagoner threw down his whip and knelt down and prayed to Hercules the Strong, "Oh, Hercules, help me in this my hour of distress." But Hercules appeared to him and said, "Tut, man." I like that. "Tut, man. Don't sprawl there. Get up and put your shoulder to the wheel. The gods help them that help themselves." Now, I won't ask how many of you are surprised that it isn't found in the Bible. Now actually, if the Bible says anything at all resembling that saying, it says the very opposite, though not in so many words. A closer statement to what the Bible says would be something like, God helps those who realize they can't help themselves. And the clearest statement of that, I believe, comes from Romans chapter 5, verse 6. And in that verse, we read these words, "You see, at just the right time, when we were still powerless," in other words, when there was no way we could help ourselves, "when we were still powerless, Christ died for the ungodly." In other words, God helped us. Now all of this would be a great introduction for a sermon on Romans chapter 5, verse 6, but we're not studying Romans chapter 5 this morning. We're continuing in our study of Romans chapter 8. And this is actually the fifth and final message I'm bringing to you from this chapter. And just in case you're wondering, my introductory words aren't wasted, though. And that's because in Romans chapter 8, verses 31 to 39, Paul, and these are just some of the most incredible words of Scripture, but Paul is talking about how far our God was willing to go to help those who cannot help themselves and know it. As I read, I want to invite you to follow along, either in your sermon notes or your phones or your tablets or however you want to do that, but I invite you to just follow along. I'm picking it up at verse 31. What then shall we say in response to this? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also, along with him, graciously give us all things? Who will bring any charge against those whom God has chosen? It is God who justifies. Who is he that condemns? Christ Jesus, who died, more than that, who was raised to life, is at the right hand of God the Father and is also interceding for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall trouble or hardship or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword? As it's written, for your sake we face death all day long. We're considered as sheep to be slaughtered. No, Paul says, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I'm convinced that neither death nor life, neither angels nor demons, neither the present nor the future, nor any powers, neither height nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Again, this will be the fifth and last message from Romans chapter 8. And just by way of review, the theme of that chapter, of this chapter for us, as I've been preaching it to you, has been the benefits that are ours for being followers of Christ, the benefits of being a Christian. And so far we've seen that in Christ, we have a freedom that takes away condemnation. Now, I love that. I really do. And on top of that, we have an indwelling companion who gives us life. How cool is that? And on top of that, we have a hope that is worth the wait. And not only that, we have connections with the greatest being in existence. And if you missed any of those messages, you can listen to them on our website. And today, then, based on the verses we just read, we are going to look at the grand finale of the benefits we have in Christ as given us to us in this chapter, and it's the fact that our God is for us. The fact that God is for us. Contrary to what some of us have been told or may have concluded on our own, the fact is that God is on our side. He's for us. He wants you and I to spend eternity with him. He's not our adversary if we're followers of Jesus Christ. He's not this crabby old man in the heavens watching closely to see if we'll mess up so that he can gleefully condemn us to hell. Instead, the opposite is true. He wants to see you and I make it. In fact, so much so that he has made the supreme sacrifice on our behalf. And if you really want to go to heaven, folks, he is not going to stand in the way because that's what he wants too. I mean, he has done everything necessary to make it possible. Now, you'd think these statements I've just made would be obvious to those of us who pride ourselves in being people of the book, and who are regular church attenders. But you know what? It's amazing how many pew warmers there are who don't get it, or they forget. You know, the circumstances of life will come upon them, or they find themselves facing a difficult situation. They immediately think that God must be against them. Now, this one actually hits a little close to home for me. As you know, I was I was off for a week of holidays the week before last, and I had all these great plans for that week. You know, chores that I wanted to get. Cindy had to work, but the chores I wanted, some renovations that I honestly have been putting off for the last 2 or 3 years just because I didn't think I was able, and I was really feeling like I was ready to tackle them. And then a few days before my week off, I started to get that tickle in my throat, which turned into one of the worst sore throats I've ever had in my life. And that turned into a full-blown head cold by the very first day of my week of holidays. Now, I'm not looking for your sympathy here. I'm just trying to illustrate this point here. You know, I honestly think it was one of the worst colds I've ever had. And I think you'd agree with me that the last one always feels like the worst one, doesn't it? Now, on top of that, Cindy and I had bought tickets to a Hillsong concert at the ACC for the Monday night. It was one of those concerts, and some of you probably wouldn't like this, but one of those concerts where nearly everyone was on their feet for its duration, almost the full 4 hours of it. Now, don't get me wrong. It was a fantastic concert, and I would highly recommend going to see them if you ever get the chance. But I don't know when I felt more miserable. In all honesty, the last thing I wanted to do was stand on my feet. Well, that was the Monday night. And the next couple of days, I just, you know, kind of puttered around the house, really not doing anything, sleeping and getting up and getting a drink and sleeping some more, just feeling downright miserable. So it wasn't until Friday before I remotely even felt like it's close to starting the renovation of my garage. And all I wanted to do was, the front one-third of my garage was never finished, just bare studs. And I just wanted to insulate it, hang some drywall. Easy as peasy as pie, right? Wrong. I quickly discovered that things weren't quite right in the garage, and so I had to correct for them. The builders hadn't taken a lot of care in what they'd done, but I still wasn't thinking clearly. I kept making these mistakes. Well, last Monday, the last day of my week off, I finally got to actually hanging the drywall. And wouldn't you know it, for those of you who've done this before, you know this is a hard thing to do for novices like me. But the very first piece I wanted to hang had 3 electrical boxes in it. So I carefully made all my measurements, knowing they had to be perfect, and they had to be, you know. And so I cut out the 3 boxes. Now, I don't have one of those fancy little, you see them on TV in the home rental shows, those little zip things, you know. And so I had to do it the old-fashioned way, tape measure and a utility knife. So I made the cutouts, picked up that sheet of drywall, tried to set it in place, only to discover that my cutouts weren't even close. Not even in the same ballpark. So I tried to correct it, you know, picked up the sheet again, you know, still wouldn't fit, corrected it again, put it back. I don't know how many times I had that sheet up and down, up and down, up and down. And finally, feeling quite defeated, I set that sheet aside and got a fresh one. Now, we're only talking $6 or $7 for a 4x8 sheet of, you know, drywall. So we're not talking about an expensive mistake here. So I measured everything again. I measured it again and again just to be certain, and discovered I'd made some wrong measurements the first time around, obviously. Don't know how I did, but I did. So I corrected for them, and I made the cutouts just like the last time, and I hung that sheet up or went to hang it up. And the first 2 cutouts were perfect. Perfect. But the 3rd cutout, what I'd done is measure from the end, and then instead of cutting this way from that point, I cut that way. You're not supposed to laugh. You see, at that point, I literally just about lost it. Not my sanctification or anything like that. I was just totally overwhelmed with this feeling of defeat. Now, as I look back, I realize I should have just stayed in bed for the entire week. I would have been much better off, because in all honesty, I wasn't in any kind of shape to do anything, let alone something that required even a little bit of thinking. All that to say, that and this kept happening all day long for me, but I just kept going through these "Why me, Lord?" episodes. You know, ever been there? I'm sure some of you, a lot of you have. So sometimes it's situations like that that can cause us, even if it's just for a moment, but it can cause us to wonder if God is really on our side. But you know, there are other times you'll run across people who really don't understand God's disposition towards his saints. And whenever difficult times come, they think that God is punishing them for whatever reason. You know, they tend to look at God as more of as an adversary than an ally. And as a result, they feel very secure about their salvation. Now, I have to admit to you that for me as a pastor, that's very sad whenever I've encountered that. And if you're sitting here this morning and you're saying to yourself, you know what, he's just described me, and my hope and my prayer for you is that this message will help you understand just how much God is for you. God's for us. That's the message of this passage. Well, from the verses I want to look at, three dimensions or aspects of the fact that God is for us. Let's look at the first principle. It's the first point. My head's still a little clogged up in case you're wondering. We see the principle stated in verse 31. Paul says, "What then shall we say in response to this? If God is for us, who can be against us?" So the principle then is one of protection and security. It's our assurance of salvation. As I said, these verses really are the grand finality of all that Paul has said in this chapter. What shall we say in response to all of these benefits that we as God's people have? What would be the proper conclusion of it all? You know what the proper conclusion is? It's this: if God is for us, which his giving us all these benefits clearly demonstrates, if he's for us, then who could possibly mount a successful campaign against us so as to deny us our salvation? In other words, our salvation is assured. Now, I made mention of that in my last message 2 weeks ago. Paul's writing to these words to people who are going through a time of suffering. And we saw that in verse 18. And he's telling them to not worry because they're secure in Christ. I think that is the overarching message of this passage. It's that there, and might I add, our salvation is assured. It's that no matter what we encounter in this life, God is for us. And if he, and I'm talking about the creator and the sustainer of all that is, but if this God is for us, who can possibly be against us? I came across a story that I think will illustrate this point well. Actually, told by a pastor about a situation his daughter had faced. And this is what he wrote. He said, "My daughter had moved to Missouri from L.A. with her boys after her husband had died. The father was Chicano, and the children looked just like him. After they moved, her 11-year-old son ran into a tremendous nest of white supremacy at their new school. Because of their prejudice against blacks and Chicanos, that little innocent lad began to suffer very unjust torment and persecution. He didn't understand it. And one day he came home weeping because he'd been beaten up because of his looks. His mother didn't know what to do, and so she phoned her pastor father and asked him and his church to pray about this situation, and they did. She called the very next night and described how just a little bit before, earlier in the evening, the biggest kid in the entire school had appeared at their door and told them that he was a Christian and he knew that they were Christians. And he'd come to tell them that he had gone to every kid in the school who had beaten up on her son and had told them that if they ever did anything like that again, they would have to answer to him." Now, that story didn't say what the big kid's name was, but let's call him Big Mike. Now, I don't know about you, but I can imagine the young boy going back to school the next day, walking in the shadow of Big Mike with all his tormentors looking on. And I imagine him saying to himself, if Big Mike is for me, who can be against me? Folks, that's the essence. That's the essence of what Paul is saying here in Romans 8:31. If God is for us, how could anyone or anything make headway against us? God then is the guarantor of the promises we read in this passage, and much bigger than any Big Mike who might come to our aid. He's the one who'll protect us and provide our security. Now, of course, it goes without saying that this principle is limited to a select group of people. The us here whom God is for are those who are in Christ, as was mentioned back in verse 1 of this chapter. They are those who have their minds set on what the Spirit desires, as it says in verse 5. It's those in whom the Spirit of God lives. We see that in verse 9. It's those who are God's children, as we see in verse 16. It's those who are being conformed to the likeness of His Son, and that's in verse 29. It's those who are called, justified, and glorified, according to verse 30. The principle of God's protection does not operate outside the realm of those who are true believers. So the principle then is one of protection and security for those in Christ. It assures us of our salvation. If God is for us, who can be against us? Well, that brings us to the second aspect or dimension of this statement by Paul. It's the proof. How can we be sure that this principle of God is for us is really true? If we look at verse 32, I think we'll see the proof. It says, He who did not spare His own Son, but gave Him up for us all, how will He not also, along with Him, graciously give us all things? Paul's proof reasons from the greater to the lesser. If God didn't spare even His own precious Son, but gave Him to die on a cross for us, how then can we possibly doubt His love and His concern for us? The fact that He's for us, that He's on our side. I mean, how can we doubt the One who's already given His best, His greatest, His dearest, and His most precious possession? And remember, according to Romans 5, verse 8, He did that while we were still sinners, while we were still helpless, when we didn't have a leg to stand on or a rope to hang on to. How could we possibly think that after doing that for us, that He would now turn around and withhold something necessary to help us in that conforming, transforming process we looked at a couple of weeks ago? You know, the very things that will enable us to become more and more like His Son Jesus, which I might add is God's plan and His purpose for us, all so that ultimately His glory will be revealed in us. Let me try and illustrate that by using an earthly situation I think most of us are familiar with. If someone loves you enough to give you a costly, brilliant, beautiful, flawless diamond ring, but just to let you know that they want to do that for the rest of their life, love you, that is. But if they're willing to do that, do you think that after giving you that diamond, they'll object if you ask for the box that it came in? No doubt, you know, you'd probably hope that it wouldn't be to store it in instead of wearing it proudly on their finger or, you know, to put it away for a rainy day. But that's the idea here. Paul's argument is unassailable. If God has given us His own Son already, how can we possibly think that He's going to withhold anything else that we'll need to help us live a life that is pleasing and honoring to Him? It's essentially a rhetorical question, and the answer is He won't. The same arguments raised in Romans chapter 5, and I mentioned verse 8 a moment ago, but let me just read verses 8 to 10 together. It says this, "But God demonstrates His own love towards us in this, while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Because we've now been justified by His blood, how much more shall we be saved from God's wrath through Him? But if, when we were God's enemies, for if we were God's enemies, we were reconciled to Him through the death of His Son, how much more, having been reconciled, shall we be saved through His life?" You see, when you and I have sinned against God, the accuser of the brethren, and I'm talking about none other than Satan himself, but when he comes to us and suggests to us that we've messed up too badly for God to possibly ever forgive us, or for that matter, would even want to, how do you suppose you and I should respond to him? But what should our answer be? Well, our answer should be that God proved a long time ago, even when we were still lost in our sin, that he was willing to forgive us when we come to him in confession and repentance. Now, if he would do that while we were willfully away from him, doesn't it make total sense that he'd certainly do it now that we're wanting and trying to live for him? The principle then is that God is on our side, and the proof is that he sent his one and only Son, who's extremely precious to him, to die for us. And you know, as I was working on the message this week, you know, even though I know this, and in fact can say I have known this truth for a long, long time. But you know what? Even though it's been a part of me for that length of time, even now, whenever I pause to reflect on that truth and I meditate on it, it seems incredible to me that he was willing to do that for me and for you too. That brings us to the third aspect of the fact that God's for us. Here we see Paul give us the parameters. Now with this one, we're talking about just how far this God is for us principle goes. See, if I'm secure in Christ, how far does that security go? You know, does it mean I can never lose my salvation, as some teach? And if not, where then's the security? Well, let's read the verses again first, and then we're going to talk about it. Look at verse 33 with me. It says, "Who then will bring any charge against those whom God has chosen? It's God who justifies. Who is he that condemns?" Now Paul is using the languages of the court and the legal system here, right? And the question he asks is, who will be able to press charges against God's elect that will stick on judgment day? Now let me say here that Paul, in asking who will bring any charge against those whom God has chosen, does not mean that God's people will never be accused of anything here on earth. I mean, we know that Jesus himself was falsely accused, and we know that in Matthew 5:11 he said to his followers, "Blessed are you when people insult you, persecute you, and falsely say all kinds of things against you because of me." No, verse 33 in our text is talking about a judgment to come. It's looking to the future. Now notice again what Paul says at the end of this verse and beginning with verse 34. "It is God who justifies. Who is he that condemns?" In other words, if God's the one who justifies us as Christians, will he then as the judge, and he will be the one who judges, but will he then as the judge turn around and condemn us? I mean, that would be absurd. Not to mention the fact that on top of that, it's Jesus, the judge's precious Son, who intercedes for us. Look at the second part of verse 34. "Christ Jesus, who died more than that, who was raised to life, is at the right hand of God and is also interceding for us." You see, with God as the judge, keeping in mind he's also our justifier, and Jesus, his Son, as our lawyer, how can anyone make any kind of a condemnation that will stick? You just can't get around a court like that. I mean, not only is our lawyer on our side, but so is the judge. And more than that, they have gone to these incredible lengths to prove to us that they are on our side. So who's going to succeed in getting a charge to stick against us in a court like that? I hope you come to the same conclusion that Paul does. No one can. No one can. It's a win-win for us. And that's, I believe, Paul's point here. Well, let's continue on with verse 35. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall trouble or hardship or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword? As it's written, for your sake we face death all day long. We're considered as sheep to be slaughtered. Now in all these things, we are more than conquerors through Him who loved us. Now, the very first word in verse 35, the word who, is actually the word tis in the original Greek. And it can also mean what. You know, what shall separate us? You know, and it goes on like that. So I want you to look at those words again. You see them: trouble and hardship and persecution, famine, nakedness, danger, sword. And I don't know about you, that sounds like life at its worst to me, doesn't it? Now the word trouble or tribulation, as the New American Standard Bible translated, is the word philipsis. And that's again in the original Greek, and it comes from a root word meaning pressure. That means the question Paul is asking is this: can the pressures of life separate us from Christ's love? Or for that matter, can they be a sign to us that God no longer cares or loves us? Now, again, Paul means that to be a rhetorical question to which the answer is an obvious no. Now, the word hardship, probably better translated as distress, comes from a compound word in the Greek meaning narrowness of room. It's describing those times in life when circumstances literally put the squeeze on you. Describes circumstances when you don't know where else to turn because all your escape routes seem to be blocked. And again, the question is, can such things cause God, or as I said a moment ago, be a sign to us that God has turned away from us and quit loving us? And again, the obvious answer is no. Now what about persecution? This is specifically affliction. It's referring to specifically to affliction we suffer for the sake of Christ. But can it get so tough so as to cause God to abandon us? No. Can famine? Now this famine is famine that specifically results from persecution when Christians are discriminated against. You know, and as a result, they can't find work. And thus, they can't buy enough food to keep themselves alive. Now, as you know, down through the centuries, you know, believers have been persecuted, you know, right, left, and center. And we know of some of the persecution happening today. But back in the days when Paul has written this, if you got sent to jail for your faith, you basically starved to death. Unless you had family and friends who'd come and feed you or bring you supplies necessary to keep you alive. That was just the reality. And that it was like that down through the centuries as well. But again, Paul's answer is no. What about nakedness? Which is losing everything we have so that we don't even have clothes on our back. Which of course would mean we're completely destitute. Again, the answer is no. Can danger or peril from treachery or mistreatment? Again, no. Can the sword? Now, we've translated as sword here, but it's actually better translated as a dagger. And something that would be used by assassins rather than an actual sword. And as such, it means more a symbol of death by murder rather than the result of war. But again, the answer is no. All of that to say, can any of these external threatening circumstances separate us from the love of God that is in Christ? Can they be an indication to us that God has stopped loving us? The answer is a resounding no. Now, Notice in verse 36, and Paul's quoting from Psalm 44, verse 22 here, but notice from that he's saying that all of this was predicted long before even Paul's time. So the fact of the matter is that we as Christians shouldn't be the least bit surprised when we suffer for the sake of Christ. And then Paul makes an amazing statement. He says that, in fact, just the opposite is true. And this is incredible, but he says in verse 37 that in all these things, persecution, famine, sword, peril, all these things, we are more than conquerors through Him who loves us. Now that expression, more than conquerors, and I'm not trying to bore you with all the Greek words, but the meaning is significant. That word, that expression, more than conquerors, comes from the Greek word hupernikao, which is a compound verb that means hyper-conquer, to over-conquer, to conquer with success or room to spare. So when we use it in reference to this battle we fight, you know, against all the suffering and the persecution we experience for the cause of Christ, it means that not only will you and I win that battle, but it'll be a total rout against any opposition we face in this life. In other words, Paul is saying that it's essentially a totally one-sided affair with utter victory for us and utter and total defeat for everyone and anything that opposes those of us who are in Christ Jesus. All that to say that the one who remains in Christ through the ups and downs of life will in the end be the consummate victor. He or she will stand fully justified and victorious in the end. Folks, that is God's promise to you and to me. Well, look at verses 38 and 39 again. Paul says, "For I'm convinced that neither death nor life, neither angels nor demons, the present nor the future, nor any powers, neither height nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord." Every time I read that, I just have to say, wow. Wow, what an incredible assurance. What a promise. What victory. And you know what? It's yours and it's mine as followers of Jesus Christ. And I probably could pass this by without anyone really noticing. But I think Paul includes a disclaimer in this passage of Scripture. I've already mentioned it. But it's that the promises are all ours as long as we are in Christ. Notice again what he says in verse 39. The love of Christ that is in Christ Jesus our Lord. You see, to have this manifold promise, you and I must be in Jesus Christ. More than that, I believe we also must remain in Him. And folks, I know I'm wading out into that theological minefield again by raising this issue of our eternal security, but you know what? I am not afraid to do that. And that's because I'd rather stick my neck out like this than to see someone who thinks they're secure in Christ miss the boat in the end. In all honesty, I'd rather be wrong this way than the other. Not to mention that Jesus indicates that there's going to be some very surprised people in the end in Matthew 7. He says there, "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' will enter the kingdom of heaven, but only he who does the will of my Father who's in heaven. Many will say to me, 'Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name? And in your name drive out demons and perform many miracles?'" I don't know about you, I read that and I think, I mean, what more could Jesus want? I mean, they're doing these things, amazing things. Listen to his response, "Then I will tell them plainly, 'I never knew you. I never knew you. Away from me, you evildoers.'" And so with that, I can't urge or encourage you enough to remain in Christ and to never allow yourself to drift away. And I have heard the arguments that in essence say the backslider, the one who's drifted away, was never really in the fold. In fact, I've drawn attention to that several times in messages in the past. And to that I say that only God sees the true conditions of our hearts, and only He has the ability to make that judgment. And so long as I'm a pastor and in a position of influence and encouragement, you know, toward people, then I always want to caution people against taking something as important as our assurance of salvation for granted and, in essence, play games with God. God very clearly says that He will not be mocked. Now, do I believe in the eternal security of believers? Absolutely. Do I believe in the assurance of our salvation? Totally and completely. There is no doubt in my mind whatsoever that the blood of Jesus shed on my behalf was sufficient to cleanse me from all my impurities and to give me a right standing before God. But having said that, I also believe that there are those benefits are only for those who are in Christ and who remain in Him. Let me try to illustrate where I'm coming from. Luke, in Acts chapter 27, describes a time when the apostle Paul is on a ship in an incredible storm. And after much distress, God informs Paul that he and the crew would survive. But there was a qualifier, something their survival was dependent upon. In Acts 27:31, Paul tells all those on board, unless these men, because they were thinking of abandoning the ship, but Paul says, unless these men stay with the ship, they cannot be saved. See, the safe place was aboard the ship. If someone took it upon themselves to abandon the ship, they would perish. And later on, in verse 44 of that chapter, Paul writes that, or Luke writes that all 276 of those who were on that board reached land safety. In the same way, I believe that unless we remain in Christ, it's possible that our salvation will be in peril. There's just too many passages of Scripture that warn against falling away for me to believe otherwise. And if there wasn't something at stake, why would it matter, right? Our security is in Christ. If we depart, which I personally believe we're always free to do, then I think all the guarantees God gives us in this passage will be in jeopardy. And I have to be honest with you in saying that the version of the doctrine of eternal security, which says that once you're saved, you're always saved, it scares me. It really does, because I can see how easily it can be abused. Yes, there is full security, but we must stay with the ship. We must remain in Christ. One commentator I was reading from said this. He said, on the basis of what God has done and is doing for us through the intercession of Christ, Paul concludes that there is no external force in heaven and on earth that can separate us from the love of God. That term external force is used because there's an internal force which can turn us from God. And God will never violate our free moral agency, he goes on to say. If you keep yourself in God's love, nothing can destroy your security. The usual concept of eternal security, or once in grace, always in grace, is not taught in this passage and is refuted by a host of other scriptures. I put Jude 21 in your notes. In that verse, Jude urges us to keep ourselves in God's love as we wait for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ to bring us our eternal life. Now, what I've basically been doing here is tell you what I believe this passage doesn't say. And folks, it's okay if you don't completely agree with me on some of those things. But please don't disagree with me on what this text does say. It very clearly says that we cannot be separated from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord, that we must remain in Christ. And through that story I told about Paul, we must stay with the ship And as Jude wrote, we must keep ourselves in the love of God. 13 times in the book of Romans, and no fewer than 100 times in the entire New Testament, we are told that the benefits God offers us and that are available to all humanity along with us are found in Christ and in Christ alone. So I want to urge you and encourage you with all that I am, all that I have. I want to encourage you to remain in Him. And I need to say to you, that's not something you and I can do in our own strength. It is only possible by the enabling of God's Holy Spirit living within us, which requires a yieldedness day by day and moment by moment on our part. To be honest, once we are made aware of these benefits and we begin to fully understand what God has done for us, to show us that He's for us, I don't know about you, but how could we be anything less than incredibly grateful to Him? How could we not show our gratitude by doing all that we can to remain in Jesus? And again, I just want to urge you to remain in Him, because that is where our security lies. If you've never made that decision for Christ, or for whatever reason, you have walked away from choosing to follow Christ, I want you to know that God wants more than anything, for you to come to Him in faith and repentance. The deepest desire of His heart is for you to experience everything we've been talking about this morning. And it doesn't matter where you've been. It doesn't matter where you've gone. It doesn't matter what you've done. God loves you. And He has proven that to you. The judgment the Bible talks about is reserved for those who ultimately reject God and His offer of eternal life in the end. Please, please don't be that person. Don't be that person. So what shall we say in response to these things? If God is for us, the creator and sustainer of all things, the God who breathed breath and life into us, if this God is for us, who or what be against us? Would you pray with me? Father, these are some absolutely incredible truths. And I know those words are words that are often brought out, and I don't know how many times I've read them as I've sat by the side of a person who's dying at their hospital bed. I don't know how many times we even here have quoted them and have spoken them. Lord, my prayer this morning is that there would just be this fresh wave. There would be this fresh sense. There would be this fresh realization in each and every one of us once again. Just how much You, the God who spoke all of this into being, the One who loved us and has loved us and will continue to love us, and who proved that by sending His precious Son, my prayer is that each and every one of us would realize afresh the significance of that this morning. I pray we would go out of this place rejoicing in our hearts once again because we are Your children and belong to You. But Lord, I also just want to bring those before You who have maybe never fully embraced that truth, or maybe who've walked away from You and maybe have done that several times in their lives. But I just pray they would hear the words again. And You, by Your Holy Spirit, would just show them, would prove to them, would speak to their hearts and reveal to them the depths of Your love for them, and how the desire of Your heart is for them to spend all eternity with you. Lord, I pray they would realize that nothing can separate them from that. But they do have to take that step of faith in trusting you. I pray if there's anyone who's been in doubt, that they would take that step this morning. And Lord, I know that we've spoken about rejoicing, but we know that all of heaven rejoices whenever someone who's lost takes that step towards you. And I pray that today there would be much celebrating in heaven. So, Father, thank you again for the truths of this passage. And I know I've only begun to scratch the surface, and there can be all kinds of other thoughts that we could take from it and different directions we could go. But the essence of it is that this is the grand finale of all the benefits that Paul talks about that are ours in Christ Jesus. And all God's people said, Amen.